Good morning. My name is Hannah Daniel, and I will be reading from Psalm 16 today, verses 1 through 11. It's page 558 in the Children's Bible. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom all is my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you now, may you take your word like a sword and make it sharp and piercing. May it pierce even down to our motives and hearts. May it reveal truth and pierce us with a joy so deep it brings tears to our eyes. Lord, may we know your presence conveyed by your Spirit through your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the last Sunday of our summer psalm series. Although the summer heat will continue, no doubt much longer than it feels like it should, summer psalms will not. If this is your first Sunday at ABC, you're coming in on the tail end of a series in the book of Psalms. But that just means you should come back again next Sunday and be here at the start of something brand new. At the beginning of this summer, our pastoral resident, Aaron Trella, kicked off our summer psalm series with Psalm 121 and the image of a journey. We're all pilgrims in a very real sense. We're all on a journey. And we have been on a journey through this series. We've plumbed some depths together this summer, looking at the problem of divine hiddenness in Psalm 130, looking at the near shipwreck of faith in Psalm 73, exploring what it looks like to cultivate faithfulness in tumultuous times in Psalm 37. And we even walk through a psalm that begins in despair and ends in darkness in Psalm 88. We've plumbed some depths this summer. Aaron, it really went all downhill after you left. We've plumbed some depths this summer, but the grand arc of this series, like the grand story arc of the Bible, turns up as we reach the end. It turns into a smile. Remember how tragedies are shaped? Tragedies are shaped like a frown, going up and up before the characters come crashing down in the end. But a comedy is the opposite story arc. Comedies are shaped like a smile. In comedies, we plumb the depths of mishaps and mistakes and error after error now before the surprising upturn and the happy ending. So, what's the happy ending of this summer's psalm series, you ask? It would be hard to find a better ending than this, the 16th psalm. We've journeyed through psalms this summer that end in darkness. The literal last word of Psalm 88 was darkness. Having journeyed through the dark end, the final word in Psalm 16 takes a very different turn. The final words of Psalm 16 are literally pleasures forever. This psalm is the fitting upturn at the end of summer. The upturn that turns this whole series into a smile. If we truly believe this psalm, I think our souls will wear a smile as we walk away this morning. Let's look now at Psalm 16, which breaks down like a piece of music into three stanzas. If you're taking notes, I've got one heading for each three stanzas this morning, and here's the first. Verses 1 through 4 can be summarized as God, the source of all good. God, the source of all good. Look at just verses 1 and 2 with me quickly. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. I wonder how many of us would make such a statement. Can you make such a bold statement? I have no good besides you, God. You are all my good. Can your heart say with integrity such a claim? God, I have no good besides you. Maybe you couldn't this morning because it feels like you're just at the beginning of a journey. You don't know God yet, like you want to know him, like you need to know him in order to claim him as all your good. Maybe it's the bad in the world. Maybe it's the bad in you that has started you searching. You're searching for good, but you can't quite see yet where it all comes from, where all the arrows point. If that's you today, you're in the right place. You're the person I most want to be here. Today can be another small step towards you seeing and savoring the goodness of God. Or perhaps a massive step. When the penny drops, when the lights come on, when the chains finally fall off your heart. Some of you can't square verse 2 with your own experience because you're still waiting for that change. You're still waiting for your spiritual taste buds to come in, enabling you to see and savor the goodness of God. But for others of us who are convinced Christians, we stumble over verse 2 because it doesn't feel entirely true. You can't say, God is all my good, when you still have your mother, when you still have your spouse, when you have your child, when you have your health, when you have food in the pantry at home, when you have air conditioning in the summer, when you have books beside the fireplace, when you have a dog at your feet, when you have friends around your table, how can you say, I have no good besides God? When you are surrounded by loads of good things, when you are surrounded by many very tangible good things that you can see and hold, touch, taste, none of which are God. And you might naturally think, all those other good things would need to be stripped away from me in order to rightly say, God, I have no good besides you. You might think that you need an experience like Job, losing everything, including health, before you are brought so low as to say, God, you are all my good. I have nothing else besides you. If that's what you think this morning, I've got some really good news for you. You don't have to hit rock bottom. You don't have to become like Job in order to realize that God is all your good, to realize that God is the source of all good things. In verse 3, David makes that very connection for us. Right after David says, I have no good besides you, he says, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David says, I have no good but God in this world, And then, with no contradiction in his thought, he says, there are other things in this world who are not God, in whom is all my delight. Did you follow that flow of thought? Verse 2, God, you're all my good. Verse 3, there are other good things, other people in the world in whom I delight. The reason there's no contradiction in David's thought is because of this. David sees God as the source of all good. He's the source. The saints are just one good that flows from God, the source of every good thing. Without God, there are no saints. Who are the saints, you may ask? If you have a bit of Catholicism in your background, you might be surprised to learn that the saints are not super believers who are better than others, who are better than they needed to be. The saints aren't extraordinary believers according to the Bible, but every believer according to the Bible. Every believer is a saint. That's how the scripture uses the term. The word saint means holy one. The saints are those whom God has made holy. The saints of God receive a righteousness from God. It's a holiness they receive through faith. Every believer, therefore, is holy. Every believer is a saint, because through faith, every believer receives a holiness that is not their own. It's a better holiness than we could ever earn on our own. It's the perfect holiness of Christ that we receive as a free gift through faith in Jesus. So, when David delights in the saints, he's delighting in those who have a genuine faith, a life-changing faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a faith which looks to God to provide the holiness that he requires. When we realize this, it shouldn't be hard for us to see why a delight in God's people is ultimately a delight in God himself. God is the source of the saints. God is the source of the holiness and the faith that makes God's people who they are. We can truthfully say, God is all my good, and I delight in the good fellowship I have with the people of God over there. We can say that at the same time. God is still the ultimate source of the good that you're delighting in. And if you can see that with the saints, you can probably see how that's the case with every other good thing, can't you? Delighting in a lovely day. In doing that, you're delighting in a loveliness that comes from God. Delighting in your tomatoes growing in the garden, that's a growth that comes from God. It's not automatic necessity that makes plants produce tasty fruit. That's goodness that is a creative choice of a maker. Delighting in the goodness of a hot shower or indoor plumbing or an airplane flight or air conditioning, you can say that all these good things come through man's ingenuity, through a man of genius at some point. But where does the genius come from? Ah, right, God. Right, God is the original source of the genius. It's by the goodness of God's common grace that mankind can build skyscrapers that don't fall, and airplanes that fly, and machines that keep us cool in the heat of summer. God is the fountainhead of all rationality. And every act of putting two coherent thoughts together is due to his grace. God is the true source of every good thing, but we often fail to recognize it. To our sorrow, we make other things, sometimes good things, take the place of God. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. In the hierarchy of goodness, something always must take first place. Something always rises to the top. And if it isn't God, if God isn't the highest good in your affections, then whatever occupies first place in your heart goes by another name. If it's not God, then it's an idol. It's an idol. It's a false god that has taken the real God's place in your affections. David says those who enthrone false gods as their greatest good will face sorrow. They will have their sorrows multiplied. The ultimate end of all idolatry is sorrow, even if that idol begins as a good thing. Idols are often good things. We can turn a good thing like family into an idol. Let's say that your greatest good is your family. You'd pour out drink offerings of your own blood for your spouse, for your kids. But when the spouse you idolize hurts you, you either crumble or you excuse the hurt in an unhealthy way, because this is your idol. Your greatest good is causing you the greatest sorrow. And the same is true with your kids. Wayward kids, if you make them your ultimate thing, you'll be crushed. Other good things like houses, vacations, sex, food, pets, any good thing that we make an ultimate thing ultimately leads to sorrow. Because those lesser goods were never meant to stand in the place of God, the source of all good. Only God is massive enough to bear the weight of holding first place in our hearts. God is like the massive sun at the center of all things, at the center of goodness. He gives the light by which we see all other good things. Only he is massive enough to keep good things, all the other good things, in their proper orbit. If you try to make any lesser good thing the center of everything, it simply cannot bear the weight. Your dog, Lord love him, your dog can't be the center of your world. If your dog is your greatest good, then sorrow is coming. But if you enjoy your dog as a lesser good flowing from the ultimate giver of good, then you can cuddle up with your dog on the couch while honestly saying, God, I have no good besides you. My dog is but a small drop in the ocean of your goodness. When you see your pets in that way, your delight won't decrease in them, it'll actually increase, because you're finally seeing things the way they really are. You can appreciate the goodness of this thing more because you don't see it as an ultimate thing, but as pointing to the ultimate thing, God, the source of all good. That's the first stanza done. Let's look at the second stanza now, which falls under this heading, gratitude, the enjoyment of all good. Gratitude, the enjoyment of all good. Look at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. When we come to see God as the source of all our good, then the way we see and navigate life begins to change. The good things that come to us aren't the random blind draws from a meaningless universe's bag. That's not what it is. The good things that come to us are intentional gifts of a good and gracious God. And we realize that's true. When we do realize it's true, what's the proper response? What's the proper response to a gift? Isn't it gratitude? Isn't it a thankful heart when you receive a gift? Verse 6 just drips with gratitude, doesn't it? Look again at verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, there are two quotes from G.K. Chesterton that occur to me at this point. Actually, more than two, but I am limiting myself this morning. If you're new to ABC, you should probably know something. I am a Baptist by conviction and to the core, but I am a Baptist who most frequently quotes two Catholics and one Anglican. Chesterton and Tolkien being the Catholics, C.S. Lewis being the Anglican. In a conversation with my wife this past week, Lynn coined a great phrase. She referred to these men as the patron saints of our imaginations. Chesterton, Tolkien, and Lewis have gotten many things wrong. They got it wrong baptizing babies, but they got it right on baptizing the imagination. And they baptized mine not long after infancy. Call that infant baptism if you want to. I learned from these men, when Christ calls someone, he calls the whole man, imagination included. Every bit of us must be baptized and washed and realigned and made new. This is also true when it comes to gratitude. Chesterton said, the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and suddenly remembers he has no one to thank. With the thankful atheist, there is a stillbirth of gratitude. Because disconnected from God, our gratitude can never come full term. Disconnected from God, our gratitude never soars as high as it should. Disconnected from God, our portion will always feel lesser than it ought to feel. Without God, we will never be as happy as we were meant to be, because we cannot be as grateful as we ought to be. Which brings me to the second Chesterton quote. Chesterton once said, I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Even if you see that the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places, you won't be truly happy if you are not truly grateful. And you won't be truly grateful if you don't know who to be grateful to. I remember having a conversation with an atheist friend years ago as the two of us were walking through the Yorkshire Dales. We were remarking on the beauty of the rolling hills, it looks like the Shire, the cascading waterfalls that came down to the river Swale, the loveliness of the birds singing in the trees. I asked my atheist friend, who was enjoying the scene, this question. I said, I know you're enjoying all of this, but can you imagine how much more you might enjoy it if you believed in a God who made all this with you and this moment in mind? Can you imagine how much more you would enjoy things? As a believer, I can enjoy the birds singing on the tree more because I receive it as an intentional gift from God. A bird put there by God for me to delight in. Maybe no other reason in the world. I can pick up a stone with wonder, marveling that God put it there however long ago for me to pick up and try to skip, and then laugh all the more when I utterly fail at skipping it. God intentionally put that stone there to humble me. Everything comes with more enjoyment when you recognize it as coming from God's hand. Do you see that? Everything is more beautiful when you see it as a gracious gift. You already know this to be true. Two men can see the same landscape with very different heart responses. Two children can be at Disney World with very different degrees of enjoyment. And so much depends upon their perspective. Is this a good to which I feel entitled? Or is this a good which is entirely an undeserved gift? When at Disney World, a nap will also help with a child's outlook and perspective. Because isn't sleep a recognition that we have limits? That we don't need to do all things at all times? Because someone greater can? Even taking a nap is somehow richer and more enjoyable as a practicing believer, recognizing it for what it is. When the Lord is your portion, when He is your cup, when you see the lines falling to you in pleasant places, you can enjoy what comes your way all the more because you receive it as a gift from God's hands, and you receive it with a grateful heart. When was the last time, kids? When was the last time, adults, you gave yourself to feeling truly grateful? When was the last time you completely focused on giving thanks to God for every good thing? Don't be the spoiled, ungrateful child at Disney World who can't see the magic around him, who melts down because his Mickey Mouse ice cream just melted. That's exactly who you will be unless you learn to practice gratitude. So be grateful. Be thankful continually. Remember, thanks is the highest form of thought. And gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Far better than Disney World, God has given you a world full of good things that you don't deserve. And He will give you something much better hereafter. That brings us to our third stanza and our last heading. Gladness, the pleasure of God's presence. Gladness, the pleasure of God's presence. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. There's a lot to unpack in this stanza, but I only really have time to focus on the last verse. Really just the last part of the last verse. Last part of verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. I'm going to come straight to it and ask you a pointed question. Do you know God in this way? Do you know the foretaste now of pleasures that are to be had in God's presence later? If not the fullness of joy, do you know the foretaste? If you don't, do you know what must change so that you can? One big thing must change, at least. You may think of being in God's presence now, and the thought doesn't fill you with gladness, but with fear. You're afraid of being exposed in His presence. You're afraid of retribution. You're afraid of God's wrath. In all your thoughts of God's presence, you seem stuck in your junior year high school class in Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's where you are when you think about God's presence. A sense of wrath filling you with a sense of dread. What you need to escape from Edward, sinners in the hands of an angry God, is to read Edward's story of personal conversion. If all you know of Jonathan Edwards is what you heard in your English class, then you're in for a big surprise when you read the rest of it. Edwards dates becoming a real Christian from reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and concluding this. He concluded, "How excellent a being that God was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever." Do you see what happened? For Edwards and for us, a switch has to be flipped. Faith has to flip a switch in us. And only faith in Jesus can do it. We have to go from greatly dreading the presence of God to greatly desiring it. Where we go, like Adam and Eve, from instinctively hiding from God's presence to, like Edwards, desiring instead to be swallowed up in that presence forever. David here in Psalm 16 has that internal switch flipped, which has also been flipped for Jonathan Edwards. David isn't dreading God's presence, but desiring it. God's presence doesn't mean judgment for him, but joy. Joy, gladness, and pleasures forevermore. One of the reasons I mentioned Jonathan Edwards at this point is because he is really helpful at helping us grasp what pleasures forevermore mean for us as believers. Some of us, I imagine, still hold on to this childish fear. Did you ever have the childish thought that heaven will be boring? Did you ever think that? It's actually a devilish thought. That hell is interesting, but heaven is boring, when the reverse is true. Hell is boring. Just read Dante. Read Dante's Inferno. Hell is boring. Heaven is eternally varied and interesting. And Edwards helps us understand why. If God is an infinite being, as the Bible reveals him to be, then heaven can never be boring. Because there is always more of God to know, to love, to cherish, to marvel at, to enjoy forever. Instead of being boring, Edwards reasons that heaven will be a fullness of joy that is ever increasing, that is ever escalating. We will be like cups that are full to overflowing with joy in God's presence, but our cups, our capacities will grow to take in, to understand, and to enjoy more of God over time. Our cups grow in capacity as we drink in the infinitely varied goodness of God. And 10,000 years from now, our capacity to know and enjoy God will be so much greater than it was at the beginning. Further up, further in is our joyful cry and trajectory for all eternity. And eternity will not be long enough to reach the pinnacle of gladness in God. Eternity will never be long enough to exhaust the infinite. There will always be more of God to delight in, to drink in. The source of all good is a fountain that never runs dry, a well that we will never plumb the depths of, saying, "We now know all there is to know. We've now enjoyed all there is to enjoy in God." We will never grow tired or bored in eternity. There are some famous atheists on record saying that they don't want everlasting life. They shudder at the thought of anything going on forever. I've no doubt that that is their honest atheism speaking, because without God, eternity is boring. But with God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. If you know Jesus in a saving way, you can look forward to what's to come. And you should look forward to eternity. But what about the here and now, you might ask? For the Christian, the consummation of all gladness and pleasure is coming in the future, but we can experience a foretaste of it now, today. Some of you might know the name Brother Lawrence. Do you know that name? Brother Lawrence was a monk in Paris centuries ago. He wrote a little book called The Practice, Practicing the Presence of God. I pulled that book off the shelf this week and read over old highlights from my college days. The main thing I remember being struck by in reading that book was this realization, that the most mundane work can become a joy and a pleasure when you realize that God is present with you as you do it. Washing dishes becomes an act of worship when you are conscious that God sees you. Reading a book all alone in your armchair takes on a deeper pleasure when you suddenly remember that God is here too. He is with you. Sitting up at midnight to put the finishing touches on Sunday's sermon becomes a sweet labor when you know God's presence envelops you and the work you're doing. I just look up from my work and I feel the wonder of it all. We can experience foretaste of the pleasures to come if we can only learn to recognize what the Bible says is true all the time, that God is here. God is with us. We could not escape from his presence if we tried. Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." He has sent his Spirit to dwell in us forever. One of my continual sins is simply ignoring God's presence, simply forgetting that he sees me, continually acting like God is not present in the room with me. I miss out on the joy of God's presence when I act like a functional atheist, acting like God isn't there, like he isn't here with us right now. Oh, what joy we often forfeit. Oh, what sweetness we forget to savor, simply because we are monumental forgetters of God's presence. Because in his presence, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Thankfully, the day is coming when we will no longer be able to forget, when no one will be able to ignore the reality of God's presence. That day is coming when the veil between God and man will be removed, sin's deception done away with, faith will then become sight, and the fullness of joy will always be ours. But even as we await and long for that day, we can be practicing the presence of God now. We can be increasingly aware that he is with us and increasingly enjoying God in our daily life. God offers us gladness. At any given moment, we just have to acknowledge him and his presence. We just have to embrace with wonder what is really true all the time. God is the source of all good things. In his presence, with grateful hearts, to our great gladness, he gives us all things to enjoy, both now and forevermore. That's the happy upturn at the end of our story and at the end of our summer in the Psalms. Let's pray together. Father, write this word upon our heart that you are with us and that in your presence there is joy in its fullness. In your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Father, may we see you as the source of all good and rightly say, honestly speak from the heart that we have no good besides you, the fountainhead of every good thing. Lord, may you be our portion and our inheritance. May we see, however bleak the story has appeared, that the lines have and will fall to us in pleasant places because Christ is our treasure. He is our King forevermore. Far, far better things lie ahead than any we leave behind. But Lord, may we be grateful in the big things and the small things, and may we give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.